Well, look with me, if you will, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Stand with me, if you will, please, in honor of the Lord Jesus, our Lord, our Master, His Word. Passage of Scripture with which you're familiar. It's recorded elsewhere in the Gospels. This will do for our purposes this evening. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tested by the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward was hungry. And the devil said unto him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this authority will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If you therefore will worship me, all shall be yours. Jesus answered and said unto him, Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from here, for it's written. I mean, if you want to quote Scripture, here's one for you. It's written, He shall give His angels charge over you, to keep you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended all the testing, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the words of men have no convincing power. And so, Father, I pray that You would breathe life to this, Your Word. Lord, may I speak with lips set afire from the coals of Your altar. And may I be speaking to men whose hearts are quickened by Your Spirit. And women who are sensitive to that which is what You would have us to hear. And upon which You would have us to act this evening. These are precious hours. Time is fleeting. And Father, the last thing we would want to do would be to waste more time in a meaningless study of Your Word. And so, Father, touch our lives, change us from what we are to what You want us to be. I pray in Your precious name. Amen. The topic which you see listed there in your little program is the adversary of evangelism. This afternoon, the activity or the work of evangelism. This evening, the adversary of evangelism. Actually, I want to speak to you on the subject of temptation. You know, when you get in your mind what you're going to preach, it doesn't make any difference what other people call it, you're going to preach it. I was invited to a conference one time, and I was—I knew what I was going to preach on. The title of the message I was going to preach was this: what to do when you're ready to say I quit. And when I got there, they had Tom Eliff preaching about the church's number one priority. And so I just simply told them the church's number one priority was to know what to do when you're ready to say, I quit. I mean, you're going to say what you're going to say, right? What God's laid on your heart. But I think you'll see how this relates to the adversary of evangelism. I've worked hard to see myself, and now I'm ready to show you what I see. There is an adversary to evangelism. And that adversary is Satan and the leagues of Satan. Now, if you are one of those unfortunate people who do not believe in the reality of the devil, I pity you. I don't know what you do with the Scripture. I don't know what you do with much of the ministry of Jesus. And I don't know why you're in the preaching business if you don't believe in the devil. And the devil is the adversary of evangelism. Has it ever occurred to you that from the beginning of time, when God there in the Garden of Eden spoke those words of doom to Satan, noting that one day there would come from woman a child who would ultimately strike a death blow to the head of Satan? From that moment on, Satan, who because of a rebellion he fostered in heaven, was cast out of heaven, and now on earth had brought earth to total rebellion to God. Satan has been on a manhunt. You can see it every time a deliverer of God's people is raised up. How was Moses born? What were the circumstances? Do you remember? Pharaoh was in the process of ensuring that all of the young men who were born to the Israelites were being killed at birth. What happened when the wise men came to Herod and said, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews?" Within a matter of days, Herod's soldiers were going from door to door, and all the children of Israel who had children, young men, 2 years of age and under, were killed. Those young men were killed. And Satan, laughing, I think, with glee, thinking that he had finally accomplished that toward which he had been bent all of his life, when Jesus was crucified on Calvary, I'm sure was shocked to hear the halls of hell ringing, not with the sound of Jesus' defeat, but with the message that it was finished and God was right and Jesus was Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, ever since Satan was permanently defeated by the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross of Calvary, he has been on another kind of manhunt. He has been seeking to discredit the ministry of Jesus. He has been seeking to discredit it to the lost by often using the Christian. I want to say it again. Satan is the adversary of evangelism. He's very real. Tulsa is in the middle of the Bible Belt, about which we've heard so often, but yet it is has the second highest ratio of divorces in the nation. Since 1968, we've had more divorces than marriages in Tulsa every year. In Tulsa, when I first arrived there, I was asked to appear at a hearing. It was very easy for me to do so. The content was, of course, being taught in one of our high schools on the devil. The high school students were being encouraged to attend seances. The teacher was a man who professed to be a reincarnated demon. The young people had to write a contract between prominent political figures and the devil. And I could easily testify in that hearing because three of the young people had come to me saying that they had decided to start praying to the devil and that their grades had gone up ever since. You know what the response of our city was? The course was taught for 2 more years until finally we got a man in our church into a position of authority in the school where it was taught. He put the axe to the root of the course. Several of our junior high schools, on the day of the game, voodoo dolls are brought out, sold to the young people. Pins are stuck in them during the pep club, pep rallies, and things of this nature. There's a preoccupation with the things of the occult. Young man came to my office. He said that 2 weeks earlier, he and several others who are members of a coven there in Tulsa, he was a warlock, in fact, in one of these covens. He said, we tried to kill a little 4-year-old boy by running over him in his front yard. He said, I was so shocked that my senses were awakened I told the men I was getting out of the coven, although I'd been in it virtually as long as I could remember. He said, my father, in fact, was very prominent in this coven. He said, when I told them that, he said, they last night, and I could still see the marks of it on his body, last night, he said, they stripped me, they tied me to a tree, they poured goat's blood all over me, and left me, having beaten me severely. And what he said to me, I'll never forget. He said, I know my God is real. I'm here to see if you can prove that your God is real. Satan is the adversary of evangelism. Now, the tool Satan uses, especially as it relates to the Christian, is temptation. Temptation. All Satan can do is to tempt you. The idea that the devil makes you do it is absolutely foolish. He can tempt you, but he can do no more. I mean, you don't think that the unholy spirit has more power than the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does not come to glorify Jesus Christ in you apart from your personal invitation. Neither can Satan come to dwell within you and possess you apart from personal invitation. And while a Christian in the literal sense cannot be possessed in the sense of ownership by Satan because he is owned by the Lord Jesus, lock, stock, and barrel, and the Bible says that Satan cannot take us out of the hand of the Lord Jesus. At the same time, Christians can come under severe oppression. And I think it is interesting that the times we are most tempted are those times when we stand on the verge of making a mark for the kingdom of God. And so I want to share with you a little bit about temptation. I want you to get a vision, or at least a picture in your mind, of what is happening here as Satan is tempting Jesus. This is a very real experience. You know, in days gone by, more so in the past than now, in fact, you rarely ever hear of it now, when two armies would fight to a draw, and it was obvious that neither was going to win over a long period of time, they would agree to select from each of the armies the most powerful man. And those two men would do battle to the death. And the result of that battle would determine the outcome of the entire battle and the welfare of the army. This was the setting, by the way, of David and Goliath, for instance. Now, I want you to get the picture. Here's Jesus. He's been baptized by John, immediately led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's fasted 40 days. And now Satan comes to him at a point of physical weakness, on the verge of a great ministry, after a great spiritual experience, and Satan begins to tempt him. Now let me remind you that Jesus, although he was tempted, never did sin. But that did not mean that it would have been impossible for Christ to have sinned. Now I don't quite understand that. I said that one time, and a fellow brought me a book called The Impeccability of Christ, in which he said, the reason Jesus never did sin was, and he sort of put it this way, although he didn't say it quite in this fashion, Jesus was sort of wrapped in saran wrap and stuffed in a Tupperware box, and he sort of looked out there and said, that sure would be nice, but he couldn't get to it. But let me remind you that Jesus lived in a real world. And the Bible says he was tempted in every point as you and I are tempted and yet without sin. Now, I don't understand that. Except to say this. I believe that I have a pretty high sense of the value of human life. I believe that you could come and hand me $1 million and a shotgun and tell me to go blow somebody's head off here and you could tempt me to do that, but I know I wouldn't do it. I mean, I can tell you right now, I would not do it because of the estimation I have of the value of human life. Now, I would like to believe I wouldn't run a stop sign for $1 million. If you would like to try me, I would be happy to meet you after the service. I'd like to believe, though, that I wouldn't even violate that law for $1 million. I think what we must understand is this, that Jesus had such an acute awareness that as the Son of God, He was the only one. He was the only one who could be Savior. There was nobody else in the wings behind the curtains. If He blew it, that was all there was. And so to Him, even running a stop sign would have been the equivalent to putting a shotgun to the head of the whole human race. And He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But just think about this. Every second Jesus lived on this earth, our lives hung in the balance. Has that ever occurred to you? I mean, Jesus wasn't just coasting through those years of ministry. Our lives hung in the balance. If Jesus sins, it's curtains for all of us. If He doesn't sin, we have a Savior. And so Satan begins to tempt Jesus. Now, I think that we are somewhat confused in this area of temptation. And this is where the devil defeats us in the ministry of evangelism. And I have a great deal to say about that later on, but I want to talk to you briefly about temptation. Let me take just a moment to define temptation for you. I want to define it in a positive fashion and then in a negative fashion. First of all, the positive definition. Temptation is an encouragement to sin. It may come from within, it may come from without, but to be tempted, basically, is to be encouraged to sin. That is, to violate the principles of God. For the Christian, it would be as if to say, I am merely human. I am merely human. I have no more power or authority in this situation than any other human being might have. So on the positive side, temptation is an encouragement to sin. On the negative side, however, and this is important, to be tempted is not to sin. Temptation and sin are not the same thing. And I don't know if your experience is like mine, but there have been some times when God has really broken my heart about sin, and I've gotten before God, and I really thought I repented. I told the brothers a few moments ago that a fella told me several years ago that you hadn't repented of whatever you're still doing. And he said, you can say what you want about it. You may admit that you ought to repent, but you haven't repented of it if you're still doing it. And I would get down and I'd say, God, that's it. I changed my mind with a resultant change in action. I'm not going to commit that sin anymore. And I would go out the door and immediately there would be the temptation before me. You know what I would say? Oh, no, I didn't think I was ever going to do that. Well, I hadn't yet. But in my mind, I thought I had. To be tempted is not the same as sinning. Now, I want to take a few moments also, right here at the beginning, to talk with you about the preconditions to temptation. The preconditions to temptation. Now, of course, you are aware that the devil will tempt you at any time when you are the least suspicious of the fact that he will tempt you. Usually, when you say, boy, there's one thing I'd never do. So if you see me with a shotgun after the service, usually when you say, well, I'll tell you what, I know one thing I wouldn't do in my ministry. You watch out. You'll have an opportunity, a good one, and it'll look great. But I believe that there are at least three different times when you can virtually count on Satan tempting you. And amazingly, so much of what we do, Brother Glenn, is geared to group all three of these preconditions together so we are especially vulnerable. The first one is when you are physically tired. When you are physically tired. The Bible says in verse 2 that for 40 days Jesus fasted. This was a time of physical weakness. That's when the devil will tempt you. How many times have you been really tired and And you knew in the back of your mind, you know, that there were some things that you had left undone and you ought to be doing. And the phone rang and somebody said, Brother Preacher, I think you ought to come over here. I mean, if you really loved Jesus and you really cared and you had a heart that was really sold out to God, you'd be over here tonight at our meeting. And you'd hang up the phone and say, man, I tell you what, I've got to find a reason not to be at that meeting. Man, what am I going to do? And pretty soon you find yourself actually, you know, just beginning to sin a little bit. Rather than just saying, hey, listen, I'm going to tell you something. I don't want to come to your stupid meeting. It's a waste of my time to be there. You know, just be honest about it. You could be diplomatic. You could be like the cuckoo at the United Nations that says cuckoo and follows it by saying nothing personal. But you're suddenly beginning to find yourself sinning when you're tired. How many times have you said, well, I'll go visit them tomorrow. I'm dog tired. I'm dog tired. I'm beat. I'm bushed. I'll go see him tomorrow. Let's see, I know I ought to go to the hospital today, but I already heard that she was going to be in there for 3 days. And so I'll see her tomorrow. Or perhaps I can get up there just after she's dismissed and tell her Sunday I tried to see her. Or maybe I'll get an opportunity to participate in the greater area-wide card ministry. A card's as good as a visit. You know what? It's almost as if we have come to see visiting as a way of appeasing our conscience than a way of ministering to people. I visit to fulfill my obligation. I visit to keep them off my back. I visit to keep them from thinking I'm a bad pastor. Instead of visiting to minister to people. To do something when you're tired. It's so hard when you're tired. You get short with people. You get angry, you know, when you're tired. Your nerves are on edge because you're really tired. Jesus was tired. Satan approached him. Secondly, when you're preparing to undertake a great spiritual ministry, when you're getting ready to do something great, the Bible says that after this time of temptation in the wilderness, that Jesus went back. The Bible says he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went a fame of him throughout all the region of Judea. Isn't that amazing? Jesus was about to undertake the greatest ministry this world has ever seen. And just about the time you're getting ready to do something great, the devil will tempt you. Man, you'll get all fired up. God will give you a great vision. Man, it'll be so fantastic. And you'll run it by somebody. You think you've got to be sure and run it by, because if he's against it, everybody else will be against it. And man, he just pops your balloon and takes the wind out of your sails. And what's happened is, Satan has just robbed you of the opportunity to do what God showed you in your study. Don't you let a man for whom God's work is 10% of his business tell you that he knows more about God's business than you do, when God's business is 100% of your business. And yet the devil tempts you, you know. Right when you're getting ready to undertake a great, great ministry, you'll finally get up enough courage to go next door and witness to that neighbor. And on the way across the lawn to that neighbor, you see your dog biting his son. Man. Isn't it amazing how quiet the house is till you pick up your Sunday school quarterly? Have you ever noticed that? Well, I got to study my lesson. Phone rings, TV comes on, high chair falls over, doorbell rings. It all breaks loose, doesn't it, when you get ready to do something for God. Finally you say, man, I'm going to shut myself up in the study. Secretary, hold my calls. I'm going to go in there and get before God. You hadn't had a call all day. Why should she have to hold your calls? You get out on your knees. The phone rings off the wall. Oh, I hate to bother you. I know you're supposed to be praying in there, but this is really important. Can we have the WMU meeting tomorrow night? Nothing wrong with the WMU, ladies. Don't misunderstand me. But you know how it is. You know how it is. When you're getting ready to undertake a great ministry. Let me tell you something. Some men who have been called from one church to another have gotten shot out of the saddle on the road between the two. Well, I got it made now. I mean, I can I can indulge myself now. I mean, I'm on the way now. I'm on the way up. And from that moment on, they're on the way down. When you're preparing to undertake a great ministry, when you're tired, and then the third precondition for temptation, and boy, I think this is one that we ought to be really sensitive to, and that is after you've had a great spiritual victory. After you've had a great spiritual victory. The Bible says Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. He returned from Jordan where he'd been baptized by John. What a great experience that had been. In the form of a dove, the Holy Spirit had descended. God had said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What a witness of the Spirit. There, in fact, you have all three persons of the Godhead manifesting themselves at once. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit at once. Amazing. What an experience. Not long afterwards, though, there came the temptation. After a great, great spiritual victory. I mean, Sunday can be the best day you ever had. The most fantastic day you ever had. I've been a little bit amazed. You know, we'll have an altar filled with people. I mean, things will be fantastic. And I'll go in Monday morning and I'll say, "What was our Sunday school attendance?" "Well, it was a little down." "Man, it was a terrible day yesterday. Boy, it was a bad day yesterday." What's the matter? After a great spiritual victory, after a revival, after a camp, after an evangelism conference, a downhill sled ride when Satan begins to tempt you. And you know what happens? So often, all three of these occur at the same time. Have you ever seen it happen? We stop letting our kids who go to camp give their testimonies the Sunday night after they come back on Saturday. You know why? Because usually what they do is get up and they tell everybody how much they love Jesus and how wonderful camp was. What they forget to tell is this. Saturday afternoon they came home, dog tired. Great spiritual victory. Gonna win the world to Jesus. Walk in the door, throw the knapsack on the floor. Mom says, "How was it, sweetie pie?" And he says, "Get off my back." Must have been a great camp. And then that kid's hard-pressed to tell how wonderful Jesus is on Sunday night when he and his parents just had a big falling out. We cluster all three of these together. Preconditions to temptation. And man, let me tell you something. There's so often, when you will be tempted not to share Jesus with people in one of those times, when you're tired. "Well, I'm just too tired. I'll do it later on. I'm really not as alert as I ought to be. I'll do it like right on." While preparing for a ministry. "Well, I know that I have a choice here. I can either go visit those lost people or I can get my sermon, which I've waited until Saturday to study." "Well, let's see. My sermon's going to be a great sermon. I think I'll just let them go until next week and I'll work on that great sermon, that great ministry." And after you've had a great victory, it's amazing how many Christians just want to cloister themselves and they look upon people who need to get saved as an intrusion in their lives. I mean, they've had a great victory. They want to talk about their great victory, not about how to get saved. And these are the times when the devil begins to work in our lives with temptation. Now, how does the devil tempt us? What are the areas of temptation? Let's look at these for a moment. You know how God created us, don't you? I mean, when He created us, He made it possible for us to live in two worlds at the same time. He gave us a body with which we can see, hear, smell, taste, and touch, so we could perceive physical information and live in the physical world. He's given us a spirit where we have our intuitive reasoning, where we commune with God and with other Christians, just as surely as can a Christian do that as he can commune with this world. I mean, Adam and Eve could talk as easily with God as they could talk with each other. And the born-again Christian has been reborn in the area of that spirit where death occurred because of sin, and he has that capacity to commune with God. And in between, the body on the one hand, which makes it possible for us to live in this physical world, and the spirit, which makes it possible for us to commune with God, there is the soul, which is what you think about something and how you feel about it, and what you ultimately choose to do about it. The body, the soul, and the spirit. Now, these three areas constitute the three areas of temptation. And let's look at them just for a moment. First of all, notice how Satan tempted Jesus in an area related to his body. Look with me in verses 3 and 4. The devil said unto him, and remember, Jesus is hungry. The Bible says he afterward was hungry. And so the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now here is how the devil comes across. Physical welfare is more important than spiritual welfare. Your physical satisfaction is more important than your spiritual welfare. That's what he was saying to Jesus. Jesus, you're hungry. Do what I say, and you'll be happy. Turn this stone to bread. All right? In other words, admit it. What your body wants is more important for you to get than what God wants for your life. Physical satisfaction is more important than spiritual welfare. It's more important for you to sleep than it is to visit or to study. It's more important for you to relax and to watch the Super Bowl or some Saturday afternoon bowl game than it is for you to share the gospel or to be involved in what God wants you to do. It's more important for you to spend your effort in order to buy something that will make you physically comfortable than it is to spend your time thinking about ways you can devise to live loosely attached to the world so that anything that happens to the things you own physically cannot affect your walk with Jesus. Physical satisfaction is more important than spiritual welfare. Now think how often Satan has tempted you not to witness, not to share the gospel with someone by saying, hey, listen, think of your body. Think of your body. Think of what you need. Think of what you need. Why, it may be clothes, it may be food. How many times, for instance, have you gotten up at night? You say, why am I up at night? What am I doing? I'm wide awake. And the thought occurs to you, maybe God has something He wants to say to me. I'm going to get up. God probably has something. I'm wide awake. There's no sense in doing anything else. I think I'll just get up and let God speak to my heart. I need to study. I need the Scripture. And so you get up, and since the table is located very close to where the kitchen is, you say to yourself, I think I'll just stand here at this corner. I can study better with this peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And I can study better with this glass of milk. And so you eat the peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and you drink the glass of milk, and you say, you know, I'm really a lot more sleepy than I thought I was. I think I'll go to bed. Maybe that doesn't happen to anybody but me. Physical satisfaction is more important than spiritual welfare. Listen to your body first. You know what the Apostle Paul said? My belly doesn't own me. I don't owe my belly a thing, said Paul. It is not my master. I think one of the most beautiful things that can be learned from fasting as an exercise is that it is just a reminder to your body that it's not boss. It's not boss. Your body needs to be told every once in a while that it doesn't call the shots. You say, well, boy, I'll tell you one thing. My body doesn't call the shots. Unless I am sadly mistaken, every one of us here has spent more time eating than reading the Bible today. At least most people. Oh, when the body calls, we answer. When God calls, He better not call when the body's calling. Think about it. Your physical satisfaction is more important than your spiritual welfare. And then there's the lust of that old fleshly spirit that so properly relates to your body, you know. I've been amazed to discover, I have an opportunity to visit with lots of pastors, and I've been amazed to discover on several occasions that pastors confess sometimes to staying up and watching on TV what they would be horrified to think that their church members would engage in and getting pleasure out of it. Physical satisfaction more important than spiritual welfare. Then he tempted Jesus in the area of the spirit. Look at verses 5 through 8. The devil took him up to a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He said, all this authority will I give you, and the glory of them is delivered to me and to whomsoever I will give it. If you therefore will worship me, all will be yours. Think of it. Jesus came for the world. Satan showed him the world. He said, I have authority, I'm the prince of the world. All you have to do, we're here alone, it won't take 5 seconds. Just quickly, Jesus, bow down to me, and it's all yours. Think about that for a moment. I will give you the authority. But Jesus knew that to obey the devil would be to lose his ability to do anything with the world once he had the authority. Now, here is what Satan says in the area of the spirit. A little sin is all right for a big cause. A little sin is all right for a big cause. A little lie is okay, preacher, if it helps your, if it keeps somebody in your congregation from finding out that you really didn't go visit that person. That you really didn't carry through on your promise. That you really didn't write your letter or really didn't spend that time in the hospital that you said you were going to do. A little sin is all right for a big cause. Think about how many people, and I think it's so beautiful the way that Paul has already alluded this evening, who have lost it by thinking that. It's a little sin. It's a small thing. The cause is big. I'm going to make a spiritual compromise at this point because the result will be, a much larger ministry. Everybody will think I'm nice. Everybody will think I'm wonderful. Everybody will think I'm sweet. Everybody will think I'm a great guy. Just a little sin for a big cause. I really didn't have anything to do that night. I just told them I had something to do and then try to think up something I could do. I really didn't make a concentrated effort to go visit that person that a heartbroken wife asked me to go visit. But I just said to keep her from, I didn't want her to think I was bad and I really intend to go see him. I just told her, well, I tried, but the phone was busy. Now maybe God's not speaking through me like I think He's speaking through me right now. A little sin for a big cause. A little spiritual compromise, you see? That's what He's saying. And then notice, if you will, the area of the soul. Verse 9 and following. He brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle. Said, jump off of it. Angels will bear you up. Now, see, at the east window of the temple in Jerusalem, they had a man who stood there every day looking out the window for the coming of the Messiah. Now, let me ask you a question. How much effort do you think it would have been to convince people that Jesus was the Messiah if all of a sudden, floating out of the sky with angels bearing him up, a man just came right down to the earth there by the temple? Why, that would have been mind-boggling. I mean, all of Judea would have known it in a day or so. Think about how the word would have spread. You know what Satan was saying to Jesus? Go ahead and do God's work. Come as the Messiah, but do it man's way. Go ahead and do God's work, but do it man's way. How many times have you been defeated in your witness at that point? Do God's work, but do it man's way. Hey man, it is a whole lot easier to thumb through all those books of illustrations and find a real tearjerker than it is to pray for power. Do God's work, but do it man's way. Hey listen, it's a whole lot easier to organize. Nothing wrong with organizing. Man, the Bible's full of organizing. Whole lot easier to organize than it is to agonize, isn't it? In prayer. Do God's work. Go ahead, do God's work, but do it man's way. So much so that we're almost guilty today of sort of an easy believism. If you just confess to believe what we believe, we'll say you're saved. Do God's work, but do it man's way. Figure out a way of presenting the gospel that makes it impossible for a man to say no. You can't think of any reason why you'd want to go to hell, do you? No, no, no. Well, great. Bless your heart. Welcome to the family. Do God's work, but do it man's way. How many times have you attempted to witness man's way as opposed to God's way? In the spirit of the flesh as opposed to the power of the Spirit of God. You know, that's the reason that probably most of the folks on our church rolls can't be found on a given Sunday morning, because most of them may be on our rolls, but they're not on God's rolls. They've done what we told them to do, and as far as they're concerned, they're saved because you said they were saved, preacher. But as far as having Holy Ghost conviction and repentance and blood-bought salvation, they don't know what you're talking about. Do God's work, but do it man's way. Man, can you see how our evangelism has been torn apart? You know, when we start doing God's work man's way, Joe put his finger on it a few moments ago. You know what we do? We'll become so preoccupied with what we can't do that we won't do what we can do. Think about Andrew walking back with his friend after meeting Jesus. Man, that's the Messiah. And there's the whole world out there that needs to be saved. Oh, man, the whole world. How are we going to tell the world that Jesus, the Messiah, is here? Hi, Peter. Man, the world. How are we going to lead the world to Jesus? Fortunately, Andrew was not so caught up with what he couldn't do that he didn't do what he could do. He couldn't reach the whole world, but he could reach Peter. And sometimes we're so caught up in trying to do God's work man's way, if we can organize it, if we can write it down, if we can put it out here like it ought to be. Nothing wrong with any of that. Unless it becomes a substitute for the power of God. Something that just keeps the machinery of the church moving in a well-oiled fashion. So that God could leave like He has in most churches of our nation, and nobody would even notice it. Because everything would go on just like it's been going on. And it will go on. You say that's not happening in America? I'll guarantee you that we're just a few years behind what's happening in Europe. I got a letter from a friend of mine who said, and I don't think I mentioned this afternoon, I meant to. He said, did you know, Tom, that the average membership of the Baptist churches and the Baptist Union of Great Britain is 47 members. He said, I gave an invitation in a church, public invitation, a Baptist church, first time in the 150-year history. He said, people virtually fainted. Five were saved. Let them faint. Almost 25%, over 20% of the clergy ordained women ministers. Recently, they opened up a homosexual unit with over 20 people joining immediately. Pastors, I'm talking about, in Great Britain. And you can just write it down. That what begins happening there somehow seems to have a way of ultimately happening here. Do God's work. Do it man's way. Got a big problem? Sit down and figure out how to solve it. And then tell God what you plan to do and ask Him to bless it. Boy, isn't that something? God, we got Jericho here. I've got a plan. I just thought I'd better come out here and meet with you for a little bit and tell you how we plan to do this. Get our priorities right. Make that pronouncement. Now, what can you expect? Very quickly, immediate victory. Satan left him. Oh, wait a minute. Ultimately, he'll return. Oh, yeah, he dogged the heels of Jesus all the way up on the cross. He's still nipping away at him. Come on. One more time. One more opportunity to sin. Even on the cross. Here's a drug. Even on the cross. Come on. Get rude with that prisoner next to you. Come on, just let him have it. Come on, you got a right to do it. Don't give your life to God. Don't commit it all to His hands. Don't die. You don't have to do that. I mean, just say what they want to hear and get going. Dog his heels, and he's going to dog your heels. You say, well, I don't understand. How can victory be mine, and yet he's going to dog my heels? Let me tell you something. Satan is defeated. You are victorious, but you've got to claim it every moment. Moment by moment, folks. You just simply claim the victory. When you get to the point where you think you don't need to claim the victory, then go ahead and sin. You will. Go ahead and succumb to temptation. You will, and you won't witness. Or you'll get messed up in stuff that'll make it virtually impossible for you to witness. People laugh at your witness. If you ever get to the point where you don't feel that you need to daily, moment by moment, surrender your life to Christ and trust Him for the victory. Let me ask you something. How has Satan been tempting you recently? In the body? In the soul? In the spirit? What's brought on this temptation? Maybe some preconditions. You're tired. And you're looking forward to doing something great. You have had a great spiritual experience. What are you going to do? Are you going to let Satan consider you such a pushover that he's not going to even have to worry about sending one of his men around on your block anymore? Oh, him down there in that town? he's going to fool with him. We got bigger things to do. There's some men out here leading people to Jesus. Let's go after them. Those guys, oh man, they're sewed up. They're not ever going to witness. That guy, he's so defeated and he doesn't do anything. He's down there. He's not going to do anything. We got it. Is that what you're going to let the devil do? Just beat up on you and beat up on you and beat up on you? Or are you going to put on the armor and take the sword of the Lord and resist the devil and claim moment by moment your victory and get about the business of doing the one thing you can do on earth that you will never be able to do in heaven, and that's tell lost people how to get out of hell and into heaven? What do you do? Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you.